Thank you, Steve. What a great way to set ourselves up for the message here. Joshua Harris's book, Not Even a Hint, includes a confession from a girl named Chelsea who reports, "I don't even know who I am anymore. I am so scared. I don't know what is wrong. I have tried to stop. Really, I have. I have cried and sobbed at night. I have prayed and kept journals. I have read books. I'm honestly at a loss. I love God, but I cannot continue to ask for forgiveness over and over and over for the same thing. I know I need help, but I don't know how to get it. I know that God has so much planned for my life, so much more than this, but this sin continues to conquer me." Sounds pretty similar to Romans 7, doesn't it? "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. When I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this death?" In response, I have to ask this question. Did our Heavenly Father send His only Son to earth to produce disciples who go to bed night after night feeling like wretched, conquered captives? So I'm here to assure you that He did not. Let's pray. Father, as I open my mouth, may Your words come out and set us free from any sin that currently has power over us. Help us to understand how You deliver us into freedom, life, peace, joy, and victory. And may You then receive the honor, the praise, the love, and the trust, and the glory that You deserve. Amen. Didn't know that. Man. I didn't know this was going to start so shaky right off the bat. So you're catching me in process right now, because this is a topic that the Lord is kind of taking me deeper into all the time. We're going to talk about deliverance. And 3 points. What are we delivered from? How are we delivered? And what part do we play in that deliverance? So I'm going to start with what the Bible teaches us about deliverance and then bring this down to the ground so that we can all start to experience more of God's deliverance from this day forward. So let's start with what we are delivered from. Here's how Jesus describes the devil in John chapter 8, verse 44. "He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Satan is the consummate liar, the master of deception. In Genesis 3, we read a very familiar account that goes like this. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beasts of the field that the Lord had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Satan challenges the truthfulness of what God says and proposes a false message, enticing us to embrace the lie as truth. But it's more than just an intellectual war of words. In simplest terms, Satan says, believe what I say, trust me. Do not believe what God says, do not trust him. For Satan, it's always a matter of getting us to trust and follow him. And when we do that, we reject God. Satan then receives the honor, praise, loyalty, and glory that rightfully belongs to God. Satan also uses persecution and afflictions as weapons. But the underlying purpose behind those weapons remains the same. It's to provoke our minds, our emotions, our wills to doubt and reject God so that Satan can be elevated into God's place. Persecution and affliction by themselves aren't necessarily effective. Satan adds the disruptive words to direct our minds, emotions, and wills against God. For example, you remember this one? After enduring an unfathomable amount of affliction, Job's wife injects what words? Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. Satan's power to enslave and destroy are in his words. And that power is unleashed when we believe his words, when we trust him. With deception, Satan took Adam and Eve and the entire human race captive. We all became Satan's servants, fully ensnared in his lies, children of wrath, without hope and without God in this world. In relation to God, Satan had murdered us. In this spiritual dead condition, we only know sin. We have no capacity to do what pleases God. We are God's enemies, sinners to the core. Satan's ally. In mercy, God has chosen to rescue some from that horrific, hopeless state, sending various deliverers throughout time to free his chosen people from Satan's snares, all pointing towards the coming of the ultimate deliverer, Jesus Christ. God determined in advance the perfect timing for each deliverance. I can't comprehend such things, but I do know that Satan never stops trying to win the battle. I'm going to give you a perfect example right now, this minute, because there may be some of us right now in this room that, based on what I just said, what just came out of my mouth about God, are hearing a message, a disrupting message, that is asking the question, if God is so good, why is he rescuing some and not all? See, Satan continually uses deceptive arguments, persecution, and affliction to challenge God's character, bring glory to himself, and foil God's plan to save his chosen people. One of the best examples of that is found in the passage that David read in 2 Chronicles 32. That historical account is also recorded in two other places in the Bible, 2 Kings chapter 18 and Isaiah 36. So I think God may have wanted us to learn something from it. God was working through Isaiah and King Hezekiah to preserve a faithful remnant for himself out of Israel. Satan used the fearful reputation of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and the deceptive words of the Rabshakeh in his attempt to get the remnant to trust Sennacherib rather than God. So as David read that, you heard the basic arguments that were being hurled at Judah. The fascinating part of this is that God orchestrated the whole event. God had used Sennacherib and the Assyrians for his own purposes to punish those in Israel who had aligned with Satan, thereby establishing Sennacherib's fearsome military record. God set Sennacherib up, gave him lots of victories. And it was that track record of victories in battle that God would now use to test and prove the faithfulness of his chosen remnant. From Satan's perspective, he had the remnant on the ropes, ready to fall. From the remnant's perspective, this was a huge trial. The temptation was massive to believe Satan's lies and swear allegiance to Sennacherib and denounce God. But they didn't. Hezekiah, Isaiah, and the people of Judah trusted God. Satan lost that battle. The Assyrian army lost 185,000 of their best warriors without Judah lifting a finger. Sennacherib returned to Assyria in shame and was murdered by his sons. And God walked away with all the glory. Amazing. Stories like that should really fire us up. Deserves a whole lot of hallelujahs, right, Dan?
Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the living God.
I want you to know that that's how it will always work in God's universe. When he chooses to deliver people, he is sovereign over everything and every situation. He will not fail. His remnant will emerge victorious. He will receive the glory and Satan will retreat in shame. From Satan's perspective or our perspective, there will be times that look like God has lost control. But that is never the case. Satan is the master deceiver, but God fully delivers his people. And I got maybe a typo here. He fully delivers his people. And the question that I started with, what will he deliver them from? What does he deliver them from? Well, he delivers them from eternal death and Satan's dominion of darkness, transferring us into the kingdom of his beloved Son to enjoy life with him eternally. That's our God. Point number two, we want to look at how God delivers. Really important. So I hope in that first point you see the fact that God does deliver and what he delivers us from. Now, how does God do the delivering? Truth is the only weapon that can dispel a lie. In John chapter 8, Jesus said, "If you abide, remain, stay, continue in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Can it really be that simple? Jesus said in John 14, verse 16, I will ask the Father and He will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. Verse 26, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Chapter 15, verse 3, already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Verse 11, these things I have spoken to you, that My joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Verse 15, all that I have heard from My Father I have made known to you. Chapter 16, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. Verse 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth. See, the Father declares truth to us through His Son and the tutoring ministry of the Holy Spirit. His truth sets us free, displacing every lie Satan has used to ensnare us. John chapter 8, verse 36, so if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. No guessing about it. Paul wrote in Galatians 5:1, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Martin Luther expressed it so beautifully in a song, in a hymn. One of the great old hymns. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper, He amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate on earth is not His equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Doth ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth, His name, from age to age the same, and He must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, His doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. One little word shall fell him. That word, above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through Him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, let this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, His kingdom is forever. Amen. I want everyone to hear, God's deliverance is absolutely complete for His people. Part of that deliverance happens instantly and part of it happens progressively. In His time, with his word, the gospel, he delivers every person whose name he has written in the Lamb's book of life. Not one saint will be lost. It's a done deal. We can trust that he will execute his plan of redemption and salvation perfectly and completely. Paul and Barnabas explained it this way in Acts 13, starting in verse 46. It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, the Jews, since you thrust it aside and judge yourself unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And I'm adding these words, and they were instantly delivered from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God. Adopted into God's family. That deliverance is instant, complete, and irreversible. God doesn't change his mind when he adopts you. Praise the Lord for that. Unfortunately, there's a but here, but our minds have been thoroughly corrupted by a boatload of Satan's sins. So even though we have been delivered into the kingdom, there's still some delivering work that needs to happen. Our thinking needs to be progressively transformed so we can live like sons of God rather than slaves of Satan. And it's called sanctification. It's a process. A renewing, transforming process. Again, God uses his truth and the tutoring ministry of the Spirit to displace Satan's lies and align our minds, our emotions, and our wills with his. With each successive deliverance, we are freed to walk more and more and more like Christ. So we are freed, delivered, and we are being freed, delivered by the word of God. So he delivers us with his truth. Point number three, what part do we play in God's deliverance? This is really important. This is critical. We do play a part. In John chapter 6, verse 28, the Jews came and asked Jesus, what must we do to be doing the works of God? In Satan's domain, he boils it always down to having to do something to win God's favor. Look at all the world's religions that have all been crafted in various forms by Satan. In every one of them, the theme is we have to do something to free us from God's wrath, to appease an angry God. Always about works. Jesus answers, this is the work that God requires, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Wow. For many of us that have been programmed in a world that is all performance oriented and to-do list oriented and task oriented and what do I have to do oriented, what may be going on in your brain right now, what Satan may be kind of hitting you with is, how do I do belief? That's the weirdest part of it. That's what entering into his rest means. He does it all. He fights the battles for us. We trust and believe. That's our part. God's life-saving message is embodied in a person. Jesus Christ, the living Word, the Savior sent by God, the ultimate deliverer, sent by God to crush Satan's head and deliver the elect. Jesus is the truth. He is the truth that sets the captives free. If we are to be delivered, we must believe more than words. We need to believe in and trust the person behind the words, the one who makes the words reality, the one who speaks the words. There is a life and death difference between biblical believing and cognitive believing. We live in a world that exalts cognitive intelligence. Biblical believing extends beyond intellectual agreement that a statement is true. Even the demons cognitively believe certain facts about God and tremble with fear. Biblical belief extends beyond that to a deep, abiding trust in the one who makes the message true. Remember what I said earlier. With Satan, it's always a matter of getting us to trust and follow him. So he stands in direct opposition to the gospel, using all his weapons to keep us from trusting Christ. Making the battle a cognitive war of words really works well for Satan, because we can believe truth without ever really trusting Christ. We can remain ensnared and undelivered and not even know it. We think we're free because we've believed some facts about Jesus. John 16, verse 29, Jesus with his disciples. It's about the time when he's going to leave them to do his work on the cross, and he has spoken many things to them. They say, now, in this one particular moment, say, now you are speaking plainly, and you're not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. Jesus answered them, "Do you believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone." See, Jesus' disciples cognitively, intellectually believed what was coming out of his mouth. He had given them enough reasons to believe his words were true, but they did not yet trust him, which was proven by how quickly they abandoned him. Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." We need to trust him and come. We don't need to wait to be hit by a lightning bolt. We need to hear his invitation and trust him and come. And then keep coming. Keep coming to Jesus, immersing yourself in his words, trusting him and believing everything he says. Should we trust the one who continually tries to deceive and destroy us? Or should we trust in the one who hung on the cross to save us? That is the question we are confronted with every moment of every day. Who do you trust? Paul wrote in Romans 1, verse 16 and 17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, who trusts. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed, beginning and ending in faith, in trust. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith," by trusting in Him. That is our part. Application. Okay, how do we bring all of this wonderful truth down to the ground so that we can all experience God's deliverance in more fullness? First point of application. Our biggest concern should not be trying to feel better about ourselves. The guilt we feel when we sin is actually a good thing. Repeating sins and not feeling miserable would be a bad thing. Don't you agree? So rejoice. The Holy Spirit is making you aware of your sin. The guilt is like the fever that lets you know that something is wrong inside. It's also a strong sign that God is in the early stages of delivering you. So rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. Our greater concern should be that with each sin, with each failure to trust Christ, glory is going to Satan, that rightfully should be going to Jesus, our deliverer. Satan appears for the moment to have the upper hand, to be more powerful than God. After all, isn't the question, why didn't God come and deliver you from that? Isn't that what Satan wants to kind of put in front of us? Satan gets some glory. God takes a shameful blow. Well, deliverance begins when God's glory and His name and His reputation becomes our biggest concern, not our feelings. Paul wrote in Galatians 4, starting in verse 6, he said, "Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that are by nature, by those things that are by nature not God's. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and the worthless elementary principles of this world, whose slaves you want to be once more? For the sake of God's holy name, trust that you are a delivered son and start acting like one. Stop letting Satan use you as a pawn to bring shame to God. Especially knowing that God has given us everything we need to win the battle. Trust your Savior." Second point of application, and this is the final point. Deliverance will never come by flogging yourself or crafting another plan or setting up another fence. For those of us that have tried that stuff, does it work? Absolutely not. Deliverance comes by faith alone. by feeding on and trusting every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The righteous shall live by trusting God from beginning to end. So Paul captured God's specific instruction for winning the battle against Satan in chapter 6 of his letter to the Ephesians. Some of us have read those verses over and over again, but I'm not sure that we have really understood them and how to apply them so that we can be set free. So what I want to do is I want to, now with this clearer view of what's going on in the cosmic realm and this battle for glory between God and Satan, I want us to look at that, those verses in Ephesians 6, and ask God that he would use his truth to set us free today from Satan's snares and captivity. I'm going to start in verse 10. I'm going to take them one at a time. First statement of truth: be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. See, Satan proposes a corrupting thought that we might use our own strength, our own wills, our own plans to control our flesh. It's a lie. This truth here displaces that lie. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. His strength will give you the victory. Trust that God is infinitely more powerful than us, our flesh, and Satan. Trust the truth. Trust your deliverer. Point number two here. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Satan would have you believe that you cannot win. I mean, just look at your track record. Look at how many times you've failed. Look at how many times you've fallen. Satan's too strong. He's too crafty. I'm too weak. My flesh is too strong. With God's full armor applied, you will be victorious. Trust the truth. Trust your deliverer. What's the armor? Verse 14. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. Isn't it interesting that the first piece of armor is truth? The one weapon that will dispel the lies of the enemy. We live in Satan's domain. We live in Satan's domain, people. From the time we were babies, we've been immersed in his world of deception and lies. Our minds, our emotions, and our wills have been corrupted by his lies. And only truth can displace his lies. So truth is the first and foremost piece of God's armor. Truth renews our corrupted minds, emotions, and wills, and guards us from future attacks. So this means we must immerse ourselves in the Word, feed on it daily. We don't read our Bibles because it's some religious obligation or one of the tasks on our to-do list. We read God's Word because it sets us free. It helps us to know our God. So we feast on His Word. Trust the truth. Trust your deliverer. Next weapon, put on, or piece of the armor, put on the breastplate of righteousness. Satan would have us believe that we must do something to be righteous in God's eyes. He's used that attack throughout the generations. You have to do something more than what God has told you to do in order to be right in God's eyes. the truth that Christ's righteousness has been given or applied to those of us who trust him displaces that lie. We are as righteous in God's eyes as we ever will be. Did you hear that? You can't be any more righteous in his eyes than you are right now. Because it's Christ's righteousness that has been applied to us. We trust him. This is always an interesting one. Next piece of the armor. And as shoes for your feet, put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Now, what could that mean? How can that set us free? Well, Satan would argue that God has no real purpose for us. Even after we're saved, our lives really don't matter that much. He doesn't have much for us to do. We should occupy our time with the pursuits of various pleasures and self-gratification. Time is short. Life is short. Kick back. Enjoy your life. The truth that the gospel has fitted us for something more important, some greater purpose, displaces that lie. We are Christ's ambassadors. You get that? He delivered us, exalted us, and lifted up, gave us an appointment, a position to be his ambassadors, armed with his saving message, ready to serve. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news, Paul said. So go, set the captives free. That's your mission. Embrace who you are in Christ. Trust the truth. Trust your deliverer. Verse 16, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith which can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Satan is going to use deception, persecution, and affliction to provoke us to question God's character and capacity to save. This truth that we can fend off all of his attacks with this weapon of faith prepares us for all of those attacks. As with Hezekiah's, so many other accounts of faith triumphing over evil, we are instructed to persevere in faith. Each trial, each attack, is our opportunity to glorify our great God, to humiliate Satan, and prove our faith to be genuine. We rejoice in our trials, in our light and momentary trials, because they cannot be compared to the weight of glory that lies ahead of us for those that are in Christ. And take on the helmet of salvation. Over and over again, Satan will provoke you to doubt that God is truly saving you. How many times have you wondered if you're truly saved? It's one of Satan's favorite arguments. This truth is displaces that lie. Take on the helmet of salvation. Salvation is God's gift to those who trust him. Take it. Don't doubt his willingness or capacity to save you. Trust the truth. Trust your deliverer. He is saving you. You are already saved if you've trusted in him. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Yes, Satan is a fiery foe, and he can be very convincing, especially when he twists and misapplies God's own words. But I love how Martin Luther responded, one little word can fell him. The idea here quickly is that we take our sword with us wherever we go. I know life is very confusing and chaotic and full, and we have a hard time finding time to sit down with our Bibles. I get it. That's another weapon that Satan uses to bring chaos into our lives. Okay? But here's the point. Take the Word of God with you wherever you go. Take it with you to work. Don't make it a project. Don't make it a task on your to-do list. Take the Word wherever you go. On your break, read the Word. If the Spirit elevates a word of truth in your mind and you are pricked by it, if you are moved by it, take that passage and write it down and take it with you throughout the day and read it again and again and again and meditate on it and ask the Spirit to embed it in your memory so that when you need it, you can bring it out and slay the devil with it. We need to take the Word with us wherever we go. It doesn't have to be an hour sitting there in the morning. Take it with you and do it at five, every little break you get. Take your sword with you wherever you go. And finally, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Satan will use everything in his arsenal to keep you from the time you spend in prayer. So this truth addresses that issue. And how does it address it? It says, pray at all times. Pray at all times. You don't have to sit down and have a 15-minute prayer time in the morning. Pray constantly. Pray continually. If you ask me how my prayer life is great because I'm talking to God all day long. All throughout the day. I'm talking with Him. I'm conversing with Him. The Spirit of God indwells you. He's with you. Don't grieve the Spirit and act like He's not there. Relate to Him. Talk with Him. Every prayer and supplication. Take everything to Him. Pray at all times, continually throughout your entire day, walking by the Spirit. That's what that means. In constant communion with Him. Do that and you will not gratify the desires of your flesh, the Bible says. He will lead you into all truth and that truth will set you free as you go through your day. Trust Jesus in everything He says, starting with absolutely believing and trusting that He can and will set you free, and you will be free indeed.